You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Our Father, we give thanks to gather, to worship, to hear the word, to be reminded of our hope, your sacrifice, your resurrection, how it reorders us to those things that are true and good. And we pray that as we study your saints, your figures from church history, that we can come to some reflection on your purposes in this world. In Christ's name, amen. Hey, good morning, thanks for taking time out of spring break to be here to listen to St. Augustine. So this is a painting by Fra, F-A-R-A. It's from the Latin word fratinelli, and fratinelli means brother. So Fra Angelico, he was a painter in Florence. And his most famous work is in a monastery there called San Marco. This is not from San Marco. It's from a museum in France that I'd never heard of. But it's a very famous painting by Fra Angelico of the conversion, where we left off last week. So last week we were talking about how he got to this point, his journey through his narrative, his confessions, his autobiography, one of the first we have in the West of this interior search for meaning and truth, and all the varieties of sort of the world of late antiquity, the Roman power structure, the world of Greek philosophy that we would have gone to college, or it would have been in the atmosphere of how we understood ourselves, even in North Africa. The attempt to try to explain, understand evil by getting involved with various a sect, kind of like the religious shelf in the bookstore. You know, you go and you see a little bit of everything. That's the world of late antiquity, as the old Roman state gods lost a lot of their sort of authority over the people. A lot of people were throwing out shingles trying to explain what the meaning of life is. Augustine got in this. He got caught up in this. And then at 42, he begins to reflect as a bishop. What was all that? And his conclusion is this journey, this amazing journey of the soul, of the heart, to the point of this moment in the garden in Milan, this famous scene, and that he covers in book 7 of the Confessions, which all my students are required to read. And he's still there. And so but it's this climactic moment where after years of struggling through all that education can offer, all that the striving for power and ambition can offer, as he sits in Milan, the word of God touches him. The word of God touches him, and he has sat under the preaching of Ambrose. He has been listening. His mother has been encouraging him, but that beautiful story unfolds and culminates right here. This is Fra Angelico's interpretation of this, obviously, right? He runs out of his house. He goes into the garden. This is Alypius, his friend, who is looking on, who also converted at this time apparently as well. You can see the maybe perhaps pear trees in the back. Remember the story of the pears and the pigs. The peacock is a symbol of resurrection. Yeah, it is. The Egyptians did not believe a peacock decayed. Good. All right. So yeah, and it's also a symbol of royalty and kingship, lordship. And then you got these two figures back here. Some say St. Anthony, the desert, the story he was told about the hermit who had sacrificed, where he was from, North Africa. He's from a different part. And then some say this may be Monica, back in the mother, looking on. There's figures back here looking on. And then the sheep, which portends him becoming the bishop overseeing the sheep. So nice if you're ever at the museum in France that I have not heard of. And once it was outside of Paris and a couple other big cities, I don't know where that is. So All right, so that's where we left off. The Augustine turns us at the heart, the spiritual core of a person. It's not intellect. Intellect, it's not reason. It's not the mind. It's not the ability to think right. All those are important, but that doesn't get very important. They're part of the created order, as we'll see. But it doesn't get us at the heart of human nature. The heart, the core, the will, the famous tripartite division of the body that Plato gives us and C.S. Lewis reinterprets for us in Abolition of Man, the mind, the reason, the way we can think, our desires, our appetites, the gut, the belly, the groin, for that matter, it just bluntly, and then the heart, the heart, the emotional, the affections, that deep part of ourselves that we don't always understand, that so many modern theorists have seized upon to try to make sense of how we mask ourselves. Augustine is already there, but Augustine says, this core apart from God's grace is out of harmony with other aspects of our nature, like intellect and reason. By natural ability, we cannot reharmonize them. And this is his great realization. And from this moment on, Augustine begins his great quest as a Christian thinker and eventually teacher and bishop. And he turns from this idea that the mind, he can think his way, to another sort of model of understanding reality from the affective nature, the heart, the will. I think today we call it psychology. It's the soul. It's the soul. It's that part of us we don't fully, that is so, we can't quite touch it with our intellect. And it will always be beat by our appetites almost every time. But he one of the themes out of his work is this, the lust for domination, the libido dominandi in Latin. This phrase occurs multiple times in his work, the lust for domination. He says we have it even as children, as babies. It's part of our nature. It's our fallen nature. It's not created nature. Created nature is not bad. We're going to see that. It's the fallen nature that turns that will, that hiddenness in us, to this lust for domination. And of course, libido, lust, obviously has sexual sort of overtones for that, but that's, he means so much more than that when he says the lust for domination. It's more than just a physical lust. It's a lust for power. It's a desire oriented to the self, cupididas. It's disordered love. He says that's what controls us apart from grace, is we don't love the right things the right way, including ourselves. Our desires are oriented through ambition and passion, fraud and lust. And these things then that have a proper orientation and a proper end, a proper purpose, don't reach them. They never get there. They never get there because they're not oriented by caritas, our root word for charity, right? Caritas, or ordered love, desire, when our desires have been reoriented by the grace of God. And frankly, we know it, we can see it, we can apprehend it, but let's be honest, we don't touch it every day, we don't feel it every day. It's not something that we can put tangible evidence on all the time. It's that process of sanctification growth that turns us. Augustine is one of the first to take the Bible, to take Paul, and sort of give us this sort of Western gateway into understanding ourselves. When we talk about why am I like I am, and I don't understand it. Why do I desire those things I shouldn't desire? Why do I do those things that say those things, think those things, gossip those things, whatever it is we do over and over again, where we find our security. Augustine takes the epistles, he takes the Bible, and he gives us a new way of thinking about the ancient ideas of virtue, which is grounded in Western, deep Western thought, that how do we become good people? How do you live a good life? That's the oldest questions we have in the Western world. How do you use your freedom well? Your liberty well? What does it mean to be a well-ordered person? And Augustine says, apart from grace, we only approximate it, but we never internalize it. It never becomes woven into the pattern of the created order we belong to and the final resurrection we belong to, the final world we belong to, which is God. And so he takes this and reorients it. And that's where we go from the garden. And from here, in the 390s, he begins a journey of trying to understand the Bible even more. Okay, so this is 386, 387, when the conversion takes place. He's in Milan. He begins a journey back to North Africa, where he wants to join a monastery, right? And in the process, his mom dies in Ostia, outside of Rome. It's a moving passage. It's a moving passage of them reading the Bible together in an apartment in Ostia there. And it's something I've done with students. And you can, I have no idea if that was the apartment. I tell them it is. It's likely, I don't know, Bob lived there. I don't know who lived there, but ultimately it's meaningful to read the passage when you're standing there about his mother reading the Bible with him. She passes in Ostia, and they have to bury her. She's entombed now in Rome. He comes back to North Africa, comes back, and hooks up with various Christian communities there. He wants to become a monk and withdraw, but North Africa is in need of leaders, and he is coerced and co-opted into becoming a teacher in the church in 394. And as he becomes a teacher in the church and in this window of his life, Augustine begins to study and use the Bible and really throw himself into how to understand the Bible. And I want to take just a few minutes to talk about that, because the way Augustine takes us into reading Scripture is a pattern that holds for to this day. He's one of the first who takes us into what we might call a hermeneutic, a way of thinking and reading Scripture. Because you got to remember, Augustine didn't like Scripture. He thought, okay, I'm going to read the Old Testament, for example, before he was a believer. And this is about God. And then you read it, and it's like, well, this doesn't sound a lot like a God that I would be familiar with as a good Roman, right? This is full of all kinds of messy stuff, right? How is God messy? And that kind of thing. So Augustine is one of the first to give us a way of reading the Bible, where it fits together according to God's purposes, not our purposes, right? Let's just work through it briefly. Because I think in doing this, maybe it could help you or anyone who's listening. Because it is it's something for our time to think about as well. Because people will say, how is that the Word of God? How does the Bible actually become meaningful to us? The first thing, Augustine, this is all his teaching sort of summarized. Human communication is inherently inferior to God's perfection. Think about that. God does not have to communicate the way we communicate. We use language, but why do we assign language to something or somebody like God? That's his first starting point. So God, in revealing himself to humans through language, God has condescended to human forms of communication. So whatever God's eternal nature had to, in assigning his revelation to language, had to enter into creation. Is this starting to sound familiar? He had to enter into creation through the medium of human thought and language, okay? For Augustine, divine speech, like God himself, exists beyond the confines of time. Yeah. Yeah, whatever divine speech is, the divine essence, the divine, like all these attributes we try to latch on to with God, whatever divine speech is, which is why in the Scriptures at many points you hear this noise, it's a clamor, it's something that is not recognized when an epiphany happens or when there's fear in a revelation, right? What is it that's breaking into time that's not our language? What is the heavenly language, right? Yeah. So God's not confined to time. nor is his language. So language and verbal communication always reflects our subordination to time. We're creatures in time. God is the creator of time. God is the author of time. So however language is functioning for us, right, when we communicate with each other, we're doing it in an order of reality that God is the author of. The reality in which language itself works. In other words, language is not our power over that reality, despite what modern thought tells us, but it's a subordinate to a larger reality. Because God is not subordinate to time, his communication is not limited to a sequential verbal manner. Again, this is Augustine. This is mainly from his On Christian Doctrine is where I'm drawing this from. There's some other famous works as well, but On Christian Doctrine. God is not limited to a sequential verbal relationships of logic, right, says Augustine. That's how we have to function. That's how we work in a created order. Now, and by the way, he would also say that rational ability is given by God. That's part of the image of God, right? That's not something God just left us to. But it's part of that, but it's not a characteristic that God has to adhere to. Though divinely inspired, the biblical authors were not recreating divine speech. They were using the language of the day. They were using the language of their culture. They were using the language of place and time, which divine speech cannot be bound by grammatical and time constraints that are inherent in all human communication. So when we talk about revelation, there is this human incarnational aspect of it, right? That's being used. This is Augustine, right? So we can't think of it like God is dictating to the revealed word like a stenographer. That's how he's envisioning this, my language, not his. That's not what's happening when God reveals. The human authors, though, he insists, acted under divine inspiration. Yet, as creatures and not God, they use language limited by creation and time as creatures. So the creator-creation distinction is the starting point for Augustine saying how language works in a fallen world, in a created and fallen world. The human dimension of Scripture is not a shortcoming. So I just want to pause there for a moment. Again, this is from On Christian Doctrine. The last 200 plus so years of biblical studies and interpretation have tripped over this. And there's been great work that's come out of it, and there's been some very destructive work that's come out of it over the human aspect of Scripture is a shortcoming to getting to whatever the divine intention was. Therefore, whatever the human words are and whatever the context is always something to sort of be set aside to get to what's really going on. You know, what's the ethical import of the text as opposed to the whatever these ancient people were trying to do. That's not how Augustine saw it at all. And it's later, of course, not how the Reformers see it either. The human dimension of Scripture is not a shortcoming. It is, rather, an integral part of the central purpose of biblical revelation. The humanity of Scripture is just as much a part of God's intention in revelation as the redemptive sort of divine promises that we uncover in them, that the Holy Spirit imprints on us. It comes through language, but it comes through human language. Well, what does that mean? Well, think of it this way. Think about the incarnation. The divine word, not accidental, logos, the word, what is Christ called? The word becomes flesh. The divine word, divine speech, the divine word through human authors is a type of reflection of God the Son's incarnation. It's not the Son. It's not the person of Christ, but it is a medium in time by which God wishes to be known. As one scholar puts it, the divine submission to humble speech mirrors the humility of the incarnation. It's not a text to be dissected like a scientist or in a laboratory. It's something else happening when we encounter the Word of God, because it's an act of divine humility that it's even there to begin with. This is Augustine. And already I think you see what the impact of this kind of interpretation, right? Even right up to our very church this hour in Birmingham, and how our leadership approaches the idea of Scripture, the authority of Scripture. The entire purpose of Scripture is to direct readers' understanding and affections to the Word incarnate, Jesus Christ. That's the entire purpose of the condescension to human language, right? Because God could have revealed himself any way God wanted to reveal himself. But this is how he did it. Scripture contains historical narratives that convey accurate information about past events. Augustine is adamant about this. But he's not a literalist in the sense, this qualifies a literalism because he believes whatever the purpose was, it wasn't about conveying literal events, like a textbook, you know, like you might read on the Civil War. Or, you know, the history of whatever. That's not what the Bible is. But it's not inaccurate either. Whatever it is, its accuracy, though, portends or intends something else. The historical accounts do not function as critical history, but they're prophetic harbingers of Jesus Christ's ministry. In other words, the language itself is intended for redemptive purpose. It's intended to save you and me and all those who've come through history, like Augustine. That's what its intention is, not to give us an encyclopedia of the ancient Near East, right? Or the early Hellenistic world, chapter 1. That's not what the Bible is. Correct exposition of Scripture, says Augustine then, is always contingent upon divine aid. You can't read it right until you read yourself right. And the only way that happens is by God's Spirit. We're left in humility, both in understanding ourselves realistically, like Augustine had to come to, and in understanding the text and what it's intended. And then he says, in other places, he says, and what's really crazy about Scripture, and I'm sure you've experienced this, hear a sermon. How many people walk out hearing the same thing? What touched them? What moved them? What were they drawn to? What did they ignore? When were they thinking about food? You don't know, right? I mean, not that we do, but, you know, I mean, as we do, right? How does that happen? Or read a text together. And this can be maddening also if you do Bible studies. So everybody goes around a sermon. What did you think that meant? And it's like, oh, boy, okay. Maybe that's great. I don't know. But it's like, but sometimes it's like confusing. Because I didn't see that, and then it's like, are we going to argue? That's not what we're supposed to do, right? But the Holy Spirit, I remember it being described like holding a diamond to light and turning it, and the refractions go where they go, and the eye sees what it sees in a similar manner. Here's a quote from Augustine about how we come to understand Scripture. Everyone who boasts that through divine illumination he understands the obscurities of Scripture, though not instructed in any rules of interpretation. I didn't go to seminary. I didn't take a course in New Testament. But when I read it, I know it. I know what is being said. Anyone who does that knows at the same time and believes rightly that this power is not your own, in the sense of originating with yourself, but it is a gift of God. You never walk away from an encounter with the Word, whether read or spoken or heard, and somehow feel confident, like, I got it. Because if that's what you're doing, says Augustine, you didn't get it. You're broken, you're humbled, you're silent before it. You know that something has been encountered that was not of you. Um, he gives a famous example in Psalm 45 that if I won't take the time to read it for the moment, but if you look, Psalm 45, it's a coronation psalm of a king. Okay? And you read it literally, and it's a coronation psalm of a king. Apologize, it'll take a few minutes to read it, so just take a look. Okay, but that's insane. But it's not simply a coronation in the hands of Scripture and in the divine illumination. The psalmist is taking literal imagery to present a different kind of vision. The vision of Christ as king. He talks about ruling a city, the city of God, personified in the text by a queen who the king is marrying. Now, this is one example right there, and you think, well, of course, it's not. But the reason we say of course is because way back there, somehow, through God's providence, we have people who said you don't read the Bible. This is how you read the Bible. This is how the church is supposed to steward the Bible for people to understand how to read it. Otherwise, we'd have a bunch of people walking around going, hey, did you enjoy that coronation psalm? That was great. We don't know who that king was, but it was really pretty. But that's not how we read it, right? Any more than we say the bride of Christ, and we're looking for a bride, right? Augustine then turns to the question of why then should Scripture be filled with so many seemingly ambiguous passages? And that's true, right? I mean, any attempt at reading the Bible, there's a huh that can come after almost anything. Like all other interpretive challenges when we read a canonical book, Augustine attributes the interpretive difficulty to God and His will. God's perfect will, His perfect plan, that through the difficulty, we are still pointed to the incarnate Word. I do not doubt, he says, that this was divinely arranged for the purpose of subduing pride and of preventing a feeling of satiety in the intellect, which generally holds in small esteem what is discovered without difficulty. He's not saying there that God made it intentionally hard, but he is saying that when, again, the encounter with Scripture is always dependent. It's received. It requires a disposition of the heart before it can be received, so it can never be received through pride. And Augustine's argument, and you may want to push on him, is that that's why certain things in the Bible are hard to understand, because you're just not going to be able to get at it by nature alone. And then finally, ambiguous and difficult language, he says, is a positive challenge for Christians who read Scripture. It's something we should relish. It's something we should embrace. It's Jacob wrestling the angel. We should enter into it with vigor. What does this mean? Why is this here? How does this get me to Christ? Right? And not just leave me in the law or in Israel or in the desert. The process of scriptural interpretation imparts a sense of humility, and the complexity of Scripture provides further evidence of their divine inspiration, such that skeptics cannot rationally dismiss the Scriptures as simplistic. For Augustine, the problem of obscurity, if handled properly, demonstrates the authenticity of the Bible and plays an integral role in our spiritual formation. So yeah, that's how Augustine gets at how we're supposed to understand Scripture. And again, like I did last week, I'll just end, if I could just read from this piece I'm working on myself, because obviously my ego has been crushed in all this. But trying to summarize this, I think at the heart of the discovery, as Augustine grows in his faith, the heart of his discovery is very different. It builds off of, but is very different from the pre-Christian thinkers who preceded him. Why? Because Augustine says that the hardest thing you're going to encounter in Scripture is the problem of sin. It's sin. That's something we can't find in philosophy or self-help books, or I'm trying to think what he might have read, you know, something like that, right? The mystic who shows up with the great answers, the next guru. Following Scripture in the tradition of the church, Augustine's understanding of human nature centers on the idea that humans are, in fact, creatures in trespass against the Creator. Apart from the regenerating power of Christ, we will always remain such. Because humanity's fall, as we learn in Genesis, because of it, our desire, our lust for domination, our trust is turned away from God and results in a deformed knowledge of good. We have a knowledge of good and evil, but it's deformed. It's not right. This turning from God produces an inherited spiritual fall that the entire human subsequent human race has to carry. Sin, prideful transgression against God the Creator, distorts our love and desire and misdirects our soul away from truth and goodness. Sin orients human nature from our intended final good, the beatific enjoyment of God forever. In Augustine's world, as he elaborates on the problem of sin, the question then comes up then, well, our bodies, what about our bodies? What about physicality? What about our createdness? Is it bad? Which is what he was taught in the Manichae world of dualism, that the problem is not you in any internal soulful sense. The problem is your physical nature. And so his next big swipe is, no, that's not. Sin does deserve the judgment of a perfect God, but sin in itself does not destroy the order, beauty, and goodness of the created world as God's handiwork. Right? For the Gnostic, creation itself is the problem. The body is the problem. You see? Which is why, if I may say, so much of what we're dealing with in the 21st century is a kind of Gnosticism. I can make my body whatever it is out of my will and my desire, and then I'm happy. Because it sees the body as something that can be manipulated within the created order, as opposed to something that actually is bound to nature and creation. That's my aside. Finishing up. Creation is not the problem. You cannot overcome the spiritual problem by simply overcoming or defeating the desire of your body or what you experience in your physical self. Augustine, by contrast, maintains that creation is not the source of our moral failings. Rather, human moral failings result from inordinate desire, cupidity, that grips our heart because of sin. The only answer to this is the saving love of Jesus Christ.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.